As you can see, the title of the lesson this morning is, Does Your Clothing Fit? I'm using the word clothing in a metaphorical, figurative, or symbolic sense today. I think that will become clear as I proceed through the lesson. I'll start off with first a physical example or illustration, and then I'll move into more extensive biblical illustration of the point I'm trying to make with this question. Does your clothing fit? I'm perhaps more sentimental or nostalgic than most people. All of us have probably kept some things from our past, but I have kept certain articles of clothing from my past, strictly for sentimental reasons. For instance, when I was in the ninth grade, 14 years of age, I joined an organization called the Civil Air Patrol. It's kind of the Air Force version of the Boy Scouts, I guess you might say. And we were given military-style uniforms with insignias of rank and so on. And I have kept that uniform for 53 years now, since I got it. It's hanging in my closet at home. I never put it on, but I have retained it for sentimental reasons. I don't put it on for one thing. Not only would it be meaningless for me to put it on, but also because physically I could not fit into it. I've also kept the suit in which I was married to my wife. I'm sorry to say that, well, now this has been, 47 years ago, I can no longer fit into that suit. If I tried to put it on, no way. I'd probably tear it up trying to get into it. So my clothing, at least in those few instances, no longer fits. I'm not going to ask you if that's true of you. You can answer that question to yourself. But let's look at a biblical illustration of the fact that sometimes clothing just does not fit. And for that illustration, we're going to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. David essentially makes his debut in Scripture on an occasion when the Israelites, as we see in 1 Samuel 17, are drawn up in battle formation to face the fierce Philistines. And the Philistines send out their champion, a giant by the name of Goliath. You probably know the story if you've been a Bible reader for very long. And even if you haven't, perhaps you know the story. But Goliath taunted and frightened the Israelites for 40 consecutive days, morning and evening. Well, when David came to the battle line and had seen what was happening, he was incensed. He was indignant. He thought it was terrible that one of the enemies of God's people, Goliath, could come out and taunt the army of the living God and do so with impunity. He thought that was a terrible thing. So he complained about it among the Israelite troops. Well, word came to King Saul of what David was saying. And Saul called for David and learned that David was willing to answer the giant's challenge. So when Saul saw that David was just a youth, he expressed doubt that David would be able to be a match for Goliath. But David expressed faith that God, who had delivered him as a shepherd from the lion and the bear who had attacked his flock, would also deliver the giant into his hand. Well, Saul gave in and said, well, David, you can go out, in effect, I'm paraphrasing here, and you can give it a try. You can face Goliath at the risk of your life. So Saul had David clothed in his own garments and his own armor before he went out to fight Goliath. However, David tried to walk in these and finally rejected them because he was not accustomed to them. Let's read that part of the story from the scriptures themselves. It says, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with verse 38, Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off, and he took his stick in his hand, and chose for him 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So David found out that the clothing and the armor that King Saul gave to him to wear in his battle with the Philistine giant Goliath were just not appropriate. They were not appropriate to a man of faith accustomed to reliance upon the power of the Lord to give him victory. Instead, David went into battle armed only with a stick, a sling, and 5 stones. For the Lord is not dependent upon men's skills and devices for the accomplishment of his purposes. So let's pick up the reading again in verse 45. There it says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.' Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand." Now, the point we want to make from this illustration. Like David, Christians should have the faith that would leave them content and confident with the spiritual clothing and weaponry that God has supplied to them to fight their battles, rather than resorting to dependence upon the abilities and the schemes and the devices of human beings. You know, it's not uncommon to find clothing being used in Scripture as a figure or symbol for character displayed by one's conduct or lifestyle. This should not be surprising, since people often judge others by clothes they wear, and correctly so. We put on clothes to tell people something about ourselves. I know the old saying, you can't judge a book by its cover, and absolutely you can't judge a person by clothing. But oftentimes, because this is what the wearers intend by their selection of their clothing, you can tell something about the character or the nature of, or the lifestyle of the person wearing that clothing. Let me just go quickly through some scriptures in the Bible about this, and I won't take the time to read perhaps most of them, but anyway, we find that clothing left an impression about a person. As an example, in Genesis 38, verses 14 and 15, we find that Judah was unable to recognize his daughter-in-law Tamar because she had her face covered, and he mistook her for a harlot because of the way that she was dressed, at least to the extent that her face was covered. In Joshua 9, verses 3 through 5, we find that the Gibeonites wanted to draw up a treaty of peace with the Israelites, and they deceived the Israelites with a ploy, making them think that they had come from a distant country rather than being a people living within the country, Canaan, which the Israelites were at that time conquering. And so they put on clothes that were old to give the impression that they had been journeying for a long time. That's in Joshua 9, verses 3 through 5. In 2 Kings 10, verse 22, we see that the worshippers of the false god Baal had certain special suits of clothing that were issued to them when they did worship Baal. In Proverbs 7, verse 10, Solomon makes reference to a woman dressed as a harlot. In Zechariah 13, verse 4, we find that it was the custom for prophets, or those who pretended to be prophets, to put on hairy robes in order to deceive people into thinking that they were true prophets, I suppose, or at least that they professed to be prophets. Because a hairy robe, I suppose, tended to be, at that time, something of a uniform for one who was supposed to be a prophet. clothing was thought to reflect what was in a person's heart. It's interesting to note that in Genesis 35, the beginning of that chapter, that God told Jacob and his family to go and worship him at Bethel, as a matter of fact. And in compliance with God's command, Jacob speaks to his household. It says in chapter 35 of Genesis, beginning with verse 2, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" It's interesting to note that in the process of worshiping God, or in order to worship God properly, what did they have to do? They had to set aside, put away their idols, their false gods, whom they worshiped. He says they were to purify themselves, which I would imagine refers to some sort of physical washing or cleansing. If so, it also certainly had spiritual connotations to it, because that's expressed by the fact that they did put away their foreign gods. But also at the end of verse 2, "and change your garments." Now, the change of garments didn't all of a sudden make them good people. But the point is this, that the spiritual change they were supposed to make was reflected in the way that they dressed. We see the same thing when the Israelites came to the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus the 19th chapter, and God was to come down and meet them. And we see, starting with verse 10 of Exodus 19, that it says, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" So in preparation for meeting the Lord in that way, they were to wash their garments. People were expected to dress in a manner appropriate to the occasion, in a manner that reflected how they felt about the occasion or those involved in it. This is not strange to us. It started to change somewhat in recent years, but if not now, it used to be that people dressed in a certain way for a funeral. They would dress in black clothing as a symbol of mourning or grief, and they would conduct themselves in a somber, sober way. So both their clothing and the manner in which they conducted themselves at funerals supposedly said something about the way they felt about the person or the way they felt about the occasion. Same thing with weddings. People would dress in a certain way for weddings to show that they regarded this occasion as a serious occasion, and they wanted to show that even in the way in which they dressed. Well, it was the same way in biblical times when Joseph was called to meet with Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. It says in Genesis 41st chapter, verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh." So he's being brought to prison, was probably in ragged clothes or something comparable to that. But he was going to meet the greatest man in the land of Egypt, and that required him to express his respect for Pharaoh by shaving himself and changing his clothes, generally making himself presentable. Of course, there is that perhaps better known occasion in the parable of Jesus when a king was giving a wedding feast for his son, as a matter of fact. And in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we see that the king comes in to look over his guest at the wedding feast. We'll see what he finds in Matthew 22, verses 11 and 12, and how he reacts. It says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless, and he had the man thrown out." Now, that's in a parable of Jesus, but no doubt it faithfully represents what was expected of people on such occasions in that time and day. Special holy garments were made for priests to officiate in their duties at the tabernacle or temple, Exodus 28. And the washing of garments was commonly involved in the ceremonial cleansing from defilement we see in Leviticus 11:25 and 15, verse 5. Sin is represented as filthy, stained clothing in the Scriptures. For this example, let's look at one or two passages. First of all, in Zechariah, the third chapter, verses 3 through 5. And reference is made in this vision to Joshua the high priest. This is a different Joshua from the one that led the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan. This is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So it's obvious that this change in clothing from filthy garments, dirty garments, to clean garments represented the fact that Joshua's iniquity had been taken away. The same is true in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, the third chapter, verse 4, there it says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And this is not talking about physical garments here. They have not soiled their spiritual clothing, their character, so to speak, with sin. That's what it refers to when it says, some have not soiled their garments. So, those who have undergone this conversion also have undergone this spiritual conversion from a state of sin to a state of righteousness, and that is depicted as a change of clothing. Those who are involved in sin are admonished to get the appropriate clothing. Again, in the same chapter, Revelation 3, this time in verse 18, referring to those in the church at Laodicea now instead of those in the church at Sardis. But the Lord says to those in the church at Laodicea, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." So among the things that represent the spiritual change that they need to undergo is the fact that they need to have a change of clothing. So a major transition in life is to take place, and that's all represented by the fact that people are to take off their old, dirty clothing, lay it aside, and put on clean clothing. Again, this is not referring to something physical. It's something spiritual. It's interesting how often expressions like that are used in the New Testament in referring to a spiritual conversion. Expressions like take off or lay aside and put on are used in reference to this spiritual transformation involved in conversion. For instance, let's look at a few passages to that effect as we begin now to make application of this figure, this metaphor. In Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 20, see what it says there. "For you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life..." Let me pause there and interject this. It's not talking about physical clothing here, but one's manner of life, his lifestyle, we would say today, the way he's living, the way he's conducting himself. So it goes on to say, "You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." And a similar expression is used at the beginning of verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And it goes on to say, if we're angry, we shouldn't be angry for long. And in various other ways, in our conduct, we are to show that we have undergone this spiritual transformation. And you can see other scriptures here. I won't take the time now to read because they're simply redundant of what I have just read in Ephesians 4. But the point is that this spiritual or character transformation, this change in our conduct, is represented as a taking off of old dirty clothing and putting on new clean clothing. That's what we tend to do. we change clothes at least, I imagine, a couple of times a day. Before we go to bed at night, we will lay aside the clothes that we've been wearing during the course of the day. And then when we get up in the morning, we will put on those other clothing. And at various points in our lives, we will change into more appropriate clothing for the occasion. So that people actually are said in the scriptures, that is, Christians, are said to put on Christ, just like they put on clothing. Now, how do you put on Christ? Well, you put on Christ by enshrouding Christ or His character as you would enshroud your body with clothing. In Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 14, we have it said there, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So we don't put on Christ literally. That's impossible. You can't put a person's body over you. But you can assume a person's character. And in this case, disciples of Christ are to put Him on by enveloping themselves, their lives, with the moral and spiritual characteristics of Jesus Christ. A person's old sinful lifestyle is replaced by the manner of life which was characteristic of Christ. A Christian is to be so wrapped up in Christ that it is though his identity merges with that of Christ. As Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verse 20, he used similar language there in describing how he was so involved with Christ, his life was so identified with Christ, that it was as though he was Christ himself. Or at least that was his goal, in the manner in which he conducted himself. Galatians 2, verse 20 then says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So that when people see us wrapped in and shrouded with Christ, ideally they should be seeing how Christ conducted himself and how he lived. And of course, while we're here in Paul's letter to the Galatians, let it be noted, and this is important, this putting on of Christ occurs in and begins with baptism. Go into the next chapter, chapter 3 of Galatians, and look at verse 27 with me, please. There it says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's where it begins. That's where we put on this new suit of clothes, so to speak. And furthermore, these spiritual garments must be retained. They must be safeguarded. They must be kept. They must be worn. They must be maintained. So that in various places in the Scriptures, we're told to put on, as in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12, the armor which God has provided. The same metaphor is used in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. And in Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 15, we find that it says there, in line with what has been said, the 16th chapter, verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Keeps his garments. I've said before that the manufacture of clothing back in that day was a tedious business. Clothing was expensive. Any one particular article of clothing would be kept for a long time. And when it became torn or worn, it would be patched up. And we see here that clothing was considered to be so valuable that if a person took off his clothes to go to sleep, then he laid them aside as opposed perhaps to lying on them. A thief might come along and steal that clothing. He would be left naked. So the Lord, in recognition of that, and again, he's speaking spiritually here, says, be careful, be alert. Don't let anyone steal your spiritual clothing. Don't let Satan come along and deceive you into giving in to the allurements of this world, because that's like a man losing his clothing to a thief, being left naked in a shameful state. All right, let's make some more specific applications here. Ill-fitting clothing. We try to avoid ill-fitting clothing, don't we? Sometimes if we put something on and maybe we've put on a few pounds, so to speak, and this belt is kind of tight here. In the waist, it's not very comfortable here and doesn't look very good. It looks like my buttons are about to pop off or whatever from this shirt. And no, I'm going to have to see if I can find a shirt or some pants or whatever that are bigger that will at least allow me to be more comfortable. And once in a while, we may see people who, well, for one reason or another, they didn't make that choice or couldn't make that choice, and they have ill-fitting clothing on. Well, there's a spiritual application that can be made of that. And that's the point of this lesson, of course. Let's look at, first of all, at the church as a whole, and then we'll look at individual Christians. Clothing that is ill-fitting for the church is the adoption of worldly ways in evangelistic endeavors. For instance, some would try to attract greater numbers with forms of entertainment. And yet, the Lord did not intend that the church was to be a source of entertainment to people. Rather, it was to be a place where people were educated in higher spiritual values, to look beyond the physical, as a matter of fact, to the spiritual. So that in Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes this very point when there he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In other words, the benefits that we are supposed to be getting out of our membership, our citizenship in the kingdom of God, are things like joy and peace and holiness or righteousness. And he's saying it's not eating and drinking. If you want the eats, you want the drinks, well, you can go elsewhere. For, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up, and we're going to be going to various homes, I suppose, of family members or friends, brethren, whatever the case might be. And there we do expect to get a feast or something close to it. But that's not what the kingdom of God is intended to provide for us. Its focus instead is upon providing us with peace and joy and righteousness. Those are the benefits of citizenship in this kingdom. The church is not a theater for amusement. Rather, it's a temple for worship. And others would attempt to increase their numbers with material inducements. But the kingdom of the Lord is not a physical, material kingdom. It is not, as I just said, intended to provide us, and we do not work through material items. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So he's using a military figure here to represent the fact that we are to conquer in the name of Christ, but our weapons are not those that are of a fleshly or physical nature. But some people turn to and use the size and beauty of their physical property or facilities, the wealth and prestige of their membership, the possibility of monetary advantages in membership. Those who are attracted by such means are not made more spiritual. Instead, they will have a very shallow, self-interested religion. And again, some would seek to assimilate more people by accommodative teaching. We're probably familiar, again, if you've been a Bible reader for very long, you've probably heard this passage from this pulpit or another one before, but in 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 2, Paul tells Timothy this, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." We see from Isaiah 30, verses 9 to 11, which I won't take the time to read right now, that the same attitude prevailed among the Israelites in Isaiah's day. They wanted to hear smooth, pleasant things. Well, this was not the way of the Apostle Paul, who was ever mindful of his obligation to give people what they needed to hear, whether they wanted to hear it or not. So he would preach to them the whole counsel of God, we're told in Acts 20, verses 20 and 27. Also, in an effort to have the church accomplish what they think it must do, many would rely on unscriptural organizations, such as missionary societies, whether supported by churches or individually, and what are called sponsoring churches, in which one church will sponsor a work and expect other churches to contribute to it so that these other churches, in effect, do their work through that one church. These involve unscriptural efforts to institutionalize and activate the universal church. Now, the universal church has a work, but that work is done by its individual members. The work is not done collectively, so that the individual local churches are not to collectivize themselves and engage in collective works. That is basically the definition of a denomination. Instead, we are to recognize that local churches are independent of one another. They do their own work to the extent of their ability. Whereas sponsoring churches and missionary societies involve an effort to coordinate the work of local churches as if these local churches were units of the overarching universal church. Instead, the New Testament has autonomous, independent local churches who do their own work to the extent that they are able. And you can see that in the disciplinary process that Christ provides in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17. What we find there is that someone who would not listen to the church is then, at that point, to be treated, in Christ's words, as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The point I want to make from that passage here is that this was handled within the context of the local church. It did not go beyond the local church to anyone outside that particular local church. So that this passage teaches us that the local church is independent of other local churches, makes its own decisions, does its own work. Clothing that is ill-fitting for the individual Christian is the adoption of forms of behavior that are antithetical to the kind of life prescribed for God's people in the Bible. For instance, the Bible clearly asserts that immorality, in whatever form it comes, and I'm not just talking about sexual immorality, but immorality in general, including, for instance, lying, immorality is not to be characteristic of Christians. So that, again and again, we're told the way Christians are to behave. Again, going back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 25, and I have alluded to this before and read from this chapter before, so I won't read from it extensively again, but to give you an idea of what he is talking about, let's begin with verse 25. Therefore, laying aside, there's our reference to clothing again, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And on he goes along those lines. We're to cease the bad behavior, stealing, lying, losing our temper, and so forth. That's characteristic of people in the world. But we wear different clothing. We conduct ourselves differently. And again, this sort of thing is brought out. For instance, in Titus, the 2nd chapter, verses 9 and 10, there it says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, set a good example before others. Behave as you should behave, as a good, moral, upstanding person should. Because bad behavior is incongruous with the character of a true Christian. For a true Christian to behave immorally would be like someone wearing a white tuxedo to work in a coal mine. Just not appropriate wear. The world usually knows enough about the Bible to know that a Christian should not be guilty of immoral behavior. So that any Christian who is hypocritical in his behavior, in other words, his behavior does not match his profession as a Christian, loses his influence. But even in the matter of clothing itself, the Christian should be recognizable for what he is. Now, we typically on this point go over to 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. I'll do that again. But I want us to note that this passage doesn't just focus upon the women and particularly their dress, but actually it starts in verse 8 and includes the men, where Paul says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And then he goes into verses 9 and 10 and says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness." Now, yes, women especially, because there is that allurement that they can give off by virtue of the way that they dress, are to be careful and modest in their dress. But in the previous verse, verse 80, it also says, when they pray, men are to lift up their hands in holiness. Or actually it says, lifting up holy hand in prayer without wrath and dissension. And men are no better when they fight and argue among themselves and get into ungodly disagreements and say things to one another that they should not say to one another. And then they turn around and they pray or lead in prayer. And that's just as bad. And they oftentimes don't recognize that when they treat one another in an ungodly way. Just a couple more points and we'll finish out the lesson there. Clothing that is ill-fitting for the Christian is slander, gossip, and vengeance. In Romans the 12th chapter, verses 19 through 21, there we find that Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Also, in his effort to determine God's will, it should be uncharacteristic of the Christian to appeal to something other than the Bible. 2 Timothy 3. I know you've heard this passage a lot. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There's not a single good work. I mean, a work that is truly good that the Scripture doesn't equip you to do. And therefore, if you're doing a work that the Scripture doesn't equip you to do, it's by definition then not a good work. But we don't need to rely upon anything else. We don't need dreams and visions and thoughts in our heads or intuition or something like that to tell us what God wants. Let's just go to the Bible. That's His only means of revealing to us what His will is. Christians should truly be people of the book. They, more than any other, should understand and appreciate the all-sufficiency of the Bible when it comes to matters of salvation. They should not be guilty of seeking direct revelations or relying upon such indicators as the consensus of opinion or the supposed stature of the teachers to tell them what is right or wrong. They ought to be able to determine that by their knowledge of and reading of the Word of God, the Bible. In conclusion then, while it may be true that clothing does not make the man, as has often been said, at the same time the make of the man may be known by his clothing. And this is certainly true in a spiritual sense. And therefore, Christians should pay attention to their spiritual clothing to make sure that it matches their profession so the Christian might be truly dressed for the occasion. It might be that there is someone here today after having heard this lesson or having considered something else that someone else has said previously who has recognized in the light of this lesson, "I'm wearing clothing that really is not appropriate or does not fit me. I've allowed my spiritual clothing to become soiled with sin." If that is the case with you, We want you to know that a change can be made. A change in clothing can be made this very day. You can put on Christ in baptism. We have a baptistry. We have garments for that purpose prepared, ready for you. That's what you would like to do. And you can put on Christ this very day after having confessed your faith in Him, after having repented, after having come to faith in Him. If you've followed that scriptural process and putting on Christ and becoming a child of God, but since then, in the words of this lesson, have soiled your clothing with sin, even to the extent that you brought reproach upon the Lord or His word or His church, and you want to make things right with Him and with His people today, we bid you to come forward, if that's your need, make your confession of sin, express your desire to be right with God and His people again, and we'll happily receive you. Won't you come as together we stand for your encouragement and sing.